So from verse 28 down to 34. And when Jesus came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs. So fierce, no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you have to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region.
Neil, thank you very much indeed, and may I add my welcome, especially if you're here for the first time today. It's lovely to have you with us, and I hope this might be the first of many Tuesdays and Thursdays that you come to join us at lunchtime here at St. Helens. Our subject is goodness in an age of evil, and there's no doubting that we live in an age where really bad things happen. I live just 500 metres away from Borough Market, where the attacks took place back in June last year. And I remember waking sporadically all through the night, hearing the helicopters hovering above, and we knew something really sinister was going on. And then I can recall vividly 9/11, and when 7/7 happened, my daughter was at school right here in central London and unobtainable by telephone, and you can imagine the consternation that that caused at home. But the pure evil of the terrorist attacks mixed with the perverted wickedness of the Telford or Rochdale abuse, and then the abusive power of Hollywood or the West End or Westminster, together with the recent hypocrisy of Oxfam and UNICEF, you know, all these are constant reminders that we live in a world which is as evil as it ever was. In my job, I have to say I've encountered aspects of humanity so grotesquely wicked as to be unrepeatable here on a Tuesday lunchtime. I think back to my time in the army. What soldiers can get up to on a night out is unspeakable. And then there are the things which one becomes aware of when people talk of what goes on foreign business trips, nights out here in the city, people's homes, hotel rooms. And that's before we begin to explore Savile or War Boys or Fred and Rosemary West or Harold Shipman and so forth. Now, back in the 70s and 80s, it became fashionable, alongside the view that human beings are essentially good and on an evolutionary path of greater and greater decency, at the same time to hold that there's no such thing as a personal supernatural force for evil. And the concept of a devil or of a Satan was considered really rather too primitive and unsophisticated for the Western mind. It was taught and believed that with sufficient economic and financial progress and with adequate education and social intervention, we would bring about the advance of humanity and escape from the worst aspects of evil. I even have on my shelves an essay written by the famous 20th century humanist Julian Huxley, The New Divinity, in which he argues against any supernatural involvement and only for psychological and psychiatric intervention. I think this position is considerably harder to hold in 2018, because none of what was hoped for has actually happened. We're more educated than ever we were. We're better off than we've ever been. There's actually more state social intervention than we've known. And there's been a tidal wave of psychological and psychiatric intervention. And yet, evil everywhere. How do you make sense of human wickedness? I mean, is it just that there are one or two bad apples in the barrel? But then what about the times and the things that you and I think and say and do in our worst moments? Where do we sit in the barrel? Is it just that some of me is good and some of me is bad, and we have to do what Jamie Carragher says, find the better side of me? Or is it that alongside the wonderful good things that you and I are capable of, there is actually a serious and sinister force for evil, a personal force that opposes God and his goodness in this world, and we find ourselves entangled by him? The devil in the Bible is known as the great deceiver, the father of lies, or the great destroyer. He brings death. And back in the 90s, when a lot of these issues were being discussed, I remember Bernard Levin writing a leader article for the Times. It was just after one of the most horrific murders of the day, the murder of little Jamie Bulger. And Levin said this in his Times leader: "We don't believe in the devil, do we, any longer? The trouble is, he believes in us." And the same week, Libby Purvis wrote a piece. She was working for the Times in those days. "How can we go on holding that humanity is on an upward progression and that there's no force for evil, while simultaneously, everywhere we look, evil continues to raise its head?" I don't know how you square those things. After all, isn't it interesting that many of the Hollywood producers, so much in the news, and numerous of the ISIL operators and the Oxfam directors and the cabinet ministers so plastered over the front pages have received some of the finest education this world has to offer? So the incident I want us to look at this afternoon comes in a section of Matthew's account of Jesus' life. And as Neil has observed, Matthew was an eyewitness of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I have no doubt that what he records actually took place. Matthew displays the utmost care in what he records. And I want to suggest that Matthew and the other New Testament writers present a far more credible view of our world than we've been exploring over the last 20 or 30 years. They hold that there is a real, personal, supernatural force for evil, that our own selves are vulnerable to the devil, and that we willfully take decisions to reject God's rule, that as we reject his rule and his perfect way of living, so we find ourselves, our families, ensnared by Satan. So let's look at the incident. It's on page 21 there, and you can see it recorded in verses 28 to 34. And I've just got two very simple points. The first is this: the devil and Jesus' deliverance from evil. And then secondly, Jesus' deliverance and the decision for good. So first, the devil and deliverance. Verse 28, "When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way." The country of the Gadarenes was a region to the east of the Lake of Galilee. It's outside Israel's geographical borders. It was a place where superstition and pagan practices, together with black magic, would have abounded. And these two men come out to meet Jesus and are beyond any human aid. They come out from the tombs. They're so fierce that no one could pass that way. Two extreme examples of Satan's power. And it shouldn't surprise us that when Jesus walked the earth, so many of these extreme examples came to the fore, rather like when you poke a nest with a stick, an ant's nest with a stick. They all come buzzing out. Notice that they come out from the tombs. That itself tells a story, doesn't it? Satan's work is to bring death. Not only do these individuals live amongst the dead, but they are isolated, unclean, cut off beyond the help of the living. And notice that they're so fierce that no man can control them. And that also paints a picture. The whole area where they roam has become a no-go zone. We can imagine the fear of parents as they brief their children where they can and can't go. You can picture the fear of the local authorities as they've given up on maintaining law and order in this part of town. You can picture these two individuals, extreme examples, spit dribbling down their beards, wild-eyed,
uncontainable. What's interesting in verse 29, if you look down, is that these two recognize the power and authority of Jesus immediately. Behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now you see how they address Jesus. The word Son of God, it's both an honorary title and a job description. God's universal, everlasting, absolute king is described as the Son of God in the Bible. And so these two spot straight away who Jesus is, and they beg him to spare them. Verse 30, a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged them, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the herd rushed down the steep banks into the sea and drowned in the waters. Now, I know that the destruction of the pigs causes us real concern, so it should. But please notice, it's not Jesus who destroys the pigs, it's Satan. So the suicidal stampede of the swine indicates the supernatural strength of Satan. Are you afraid of the devil? Well, you should be. Do we fear Satan? Well, we ought. Are we troubled by evil? Yes, there is a real presence. And just look how destructive it is. First these individuals and then a whole herd of pigs. And so I think the point at this stage is very clear. Yes, there is a personal supernatural force for evil. Yes, this force, this power is fearful beyond our imagining. Yes, Satan is unutterably destructive. He will demolish whole cultures and families and cities with his demonic deceit. Yes, in his wake he brings isolation and uncontrollable abuse of power and selfish greed and the disintegration of social networks. And he leaves people cut off from one another, isolated, at war within ourselves, divided, and separated from God, unclean. But in an age of evil, there is one supreme power, one absolute authority, one Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to deliver. His name is Jesus. Now, it may be at this stage we don't really need to travel any further for some of us here. It may well be that there are many here who are deeply conscious of our own vulnerability to evil. The Bible speaks of three forces for evil. The world, that's our cosmos, our human cultures as we develop them without reference to God. The flesh, that's our own selves and our desires against God. And the devil. And it may be that you're very acutely conscious of your own vulnerability and of the way in which this evil leaves you feeling unclean, isolated, internally, horizontally with others, vertically cut off from God. You may just well be there. I mean, you wouldn't maybe see yourself in such extreme state as these two individuals. Do you know, every time I speak on a passage like this, people come up to me afterwards and say, and speak about their own personal vulnerability to the world, the flesh, and the devil, my own demons, my own shackles, some habit or power, some substance or addiction, an overwhelming passion, greed, ambition, isolated from others, cut off from God, internally divided, somehow less than human, always wanting to show the better side of me, but never able. And the point of this incident is quite simply to show us that Jesus has absolute authority over evil. If we were to zoom out from this incident just for a couple of moments and look across the pages, you will see that Jesus has authority over this disordered creation, that Jesus has authority over disease, that Jesus has authority over death, that Jesus has authority over the devil himself. But running all the way through these incidents, and I'll just show you one of them, if you turn the page to page 22, is this command. Just turn to page 22 and look at Jesus' call of Matthew. This is Matthew, the author of the Gospel, who's sitting in his tax booth. You see there in verse 9, Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting in his tax booth, and he said, "Follow me." And Matthew rose and followed him. So in amongst all of this authority that is being displayed, like a kind of window display in a, you know, in a shopping centre somewhere, in amongst all this authority, follow me, follow me, follow me. And it may be that for some of us, we're already prepared to come to Jesus and to ask him for this deliverance that he's offering, just as Matthew did. I don't know if you come across this book. I found it really gripping to read. It's the account of a whole series of city men and women. There are 14 of them. They don't all work in the city. Gavin Peacock, former Chelsea footballer, I don't think has ever quite managed a career in banking or anything like that. But they're absolutely fascinating. And you get to the last one. I mean, a lot of them are connected in one way or another here. But you get to the last one, Yvonne, who was gripped in alcoholism. She said, "I'm optimistic by nature. I'd always been a glass half full person," there's a pun intended, "but a terrible feeling of darkness and loneliness. And though I have a lovely home, wonderful husband and children, I fell into deepest depression." And she talks about her own decision to follow him. That's what Jesus is asking us to do. Extraordinary power for evil in this world. Absolute power for good. Follow me. And some people may be just ready to do that. But I wonder if you spotted the remarkable way in which the demons finish their address to Jesus. I just want us to drill into verse 29 there and the last three words. They are fascinating. I love reading the Bible, because it's got so many little twists and things you're not expecting. And those last three words of verse 29 are just one of those twists you're absolutely not expecting. The demons, behold, they cried out, "What have you come to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, you see, there might be some people saying, okay, so I'm prepared to believe that Jesus did demonstrate his absolute power over evil when he walked the earth. I can see this point about the devil and deliverance. But if that's the case, how come there's so much evil here today? How come in 2018 we don't see the genuine reversal of all that so substantially spoils our world? Well, I want you to listen very carefully to this last few minutes. I gave a similar talk to this on the same passage with the same second point on Wednesday last week down in Moorgate, and somebody came and asked me a question at the end of the talk which showed they completely zoned out during the last point. Well, I was as polite as I could be, but really. So, zone in. The devil and deliverance. Jesus offers deliverance. Deliverance and decision. Jesus demands a decision. And really the substance of this point is this. Jesus will destroy evil once and for all, but which side are you on? Now, we haven't got the whole Bible in our hands. In the Bible, in chapter 3 of the Bible, right at the very start of the Bible, we meet Satan for the first time. And from the get-go, Satan's work is to deceive and to destroy. He is the liar, and he brings death. And Satan tempts man and woman to reject God's good and loving rule. He suggests we should go it alone. And as we do so, so we are cut off from God, isolated from one another, and internally compromised. In fact, in the Bible, the mark of a culture in the grip of Satan is not obsession with Ouija boards or voodoo or Friday the 13th. It is that we reject God's loving rule. That's the mark of a culture in the grip of Satan. that we've bought his lie and we reject God's loving rule. But in chapter 3 of the Bible, God promises that he will send a deliverer to crush the head of Satan. I've jotted down that promise on the back of this sheet. It comes from the third book of the Bible. He shall crush your head, you shall bruise his heel. God promises a deliverer who will crush Satan's head. And so you see, in our passage, these demon-possessed individuals, they recognize Jesus as the Satan crusher. But have you come here before the time? What are you doing here early? They see that Jesus has stepped onto the field of play early, before the time. Oh, the time will come when finally he will ultimately destroy Satan once and for all. But he's turned up early. What are you doing here? Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. And in order to demonstrate that he really is the one with authority, the demons beg him, please don't destroy us now. Send us into those pigs. Go, and they're gone. Absolute authority over Satan. Now, this is immensely important. I wish I could persuade you. I hope I can persuade you to do exactly what Wes was saying and to read a gospel for yourself. And these word to ones are absolutely terrific. You can take away the Matthew's gospel, just read it. In the rest of Matthew's account, we find that Jesus, the Son of God, goes deliberately to his death on the cross to carry God's judgment for everything that you and I have done as we have willfully taken the side of evil over against the side of good. Yeah, we do lots of good things, but in amongst it all, we all know, whether horizontally to other people, internally in our thoughts and so forth, vertically with regard to God, we take the wrong path again and again and again and again. It's almost as if we're ensnared, enslaved in the grip of Satan. And Jesus has come before the time to go to a cross, to die to carry God's judgment at your failure and mine, your willful rebellion and mine, so that we can be washed clean, given a fresh start, come out from the land of the dead, if you like, out from the tombs, to live a new life with God and for good. And so do you see what this passage actually leaves us with? It seems to me, you cannot read it any other way, it leaves us with a choice. Which side am I actually on? If over here we have absolute authority, ultimate power for good, you can't deny that of Jesus, surely, absolute good. And if over here we have absolute evil and wickedness, Jesus is Lord, he's entered into our creation, he's shown that he is the serpent crusher, then simply to be kind of, oh, well, I'm a bit of an agnostic, whose side are you on? Oh, well, it's so nice for you, but really, I'm just bumbling along. Well, which side are you on? And isn't that exactly where this passage finishes? Just as we close, look at verse 32 there. The herdsman fled. We're on page 21, if you've just lost the place. The herdsman fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Now, look at this. Behold, all the city came out to Jesus, and when they saw him, they welcomed him. They begged him to leave. They begged him to leave. Whose side are they on? He has just delivered these two individuals, probably cousins and relatives. You know what rural villages are like. He's just delivered these two from the grip of Satan and restored them in full health to them, and actually cured the whole area of this wretched wickedness, showing his authority and absolute power as the serpent crusher, which we will see fully as we go through the rest of the gospel. And just as the demons begged him to cast them into the pigs. Now the villagers beg him to leave. Whose side are they on? If I will not follow Jesus, then who am I following? If I will not side with Jesus, well, whose side am I on? If I will not belong to Jesus, well, where do I belong? If I find Jesus too uncomfortable or too inconvenient or just too time-consuming, then what does that make me? Deliverance and decision. Well, Neil said, you know, we find some pretty striking things when we come to the Bible, and I think you'll have to agree that is pretty striking. And I would love you, if you would take the time, as I say, to read through a gospel, perhaps to take away City Lives and look at the lives of some other people who've explored the truth of Jesus and come to follow him. But you were given this little green book as you came in, I believe. Somebody told me they were giving them away. Well, I wrote it. I feel slightly miffed that they're giving it away, but there you go. I don't actually take royalties for these sort of things, and anyway, they're worth 20p each, so you haven't been given much. But what you will find at the end of the booklet is a little prayer. It's a big prayer, actually. It would change your entire eternity. It's a big prayer. If you prayed it and meant it, it would change everything forever. And you may not be able to wait till next week. Next week, I'm actually going to give us a chance to pray that prayer in the meeting at the Easter service. But you may say, well, actually, I want to do something about this quickly and soon, and to show which side I'm on. Oh, well, when you're on the way home in the train or however you get home, not if you're cycling, please, but whatever, however you get home, why don't you read this? Come to the last prayer page, and where it has that prayer, why don't you pray it? Just to be sure that actually, yes, I'm on the side of the Lord Jesus and I will follow him. It'd be a great thing to do. Well, please do stay for lunch. I'm going to pray, if I may, lead us in prayer just as we close. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that there is one who has absolute authority over wickedness. We thank you that he's entered into this, your world, early to summon us to follow him. And I pray that you would help each of us to see him more clearly, to cross the line, to turn from walking our own way to walking his, and to submit to his loving rule. In Jesus' name, amen. Look, we've got some excellent questions. Some very good questions. There are lots of them. I go to church where I try to be a good person, what side am I on? Well, the issue is not whether I'm good or not, because none of us are. We never, any of us, meet the 100% standard of God. What Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is fascinating. You, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Isn't that interesting? We know how to do good things, but Jesus' assumption about all of us is though we do some good things, fundamentally our attitude towards God of saying, I'm going to hold you, God, at arm's length, is that we are actually far from perfect. Well, there's another question on this. We'll be more on that in a moment. And so I go to church where I can try to be a good person, what side am I on? The issue is not how good I am in the ranking of 1 to 99.9%. The issue is, have I turned to follow Jesus Christ? Have I surrendered and submitted to the rule of God in the person of Jesus Christ? Am I forgiven? Doesn't "you shall bruise his heel" refer to the serpent biting the heel of man? So the quote is, he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. This speaks of somebody coming from the line of Adam and Eve who will crush the head of Satan, even as Satan bruises his heel. And that is taken to be a reference to the death of Jesus on the cross. Why do you think Matthew did not give an account of what happened to the men, particularly as they were delivered, as this is good news? Good question. I don't know. In Mark's gospel, Mark, under Peter's account, focuses just on one of the two individuals and says he was clothed and seated and in his right mind. But Matthew doesn't give us that. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of total deliverance. Now he's clothed, now he's seated, now he's in his right mind. But, and look at what the devil does to people. They actually make them subhuman. He actually makes them subhuman. But in Matthew's account, just doesn't include it. And I think it's because he wants us to zone in on the power of evil particularly. And he just leaves other bits to the side. Why did Jesus respond to the evil spirit's request? Yeah, why did he? That's a very good question, isn't it? And again, I think it is much of what Jesus does in his life is designed to teach us, to show us graphically what's going on. So we can carry on bumbling about our business in the city under the deceit and deception of Satan, but we never wake up and realise. And so quite a lot of what Jesus does is deliberately to bring out into the open what's going on under the surface. Can Christians be oppressed by the devil? You cannot be possessed by the devil if you are a Christian. Okay? If you're only possessed by either God or the devil, and once you turn to Jesus Christ, you are now possessed by God, using the language in a slightly different way. But you cannot be possessed by the devil. And so you sometimes come across Christian teachers who suggest that Christians are somehow possessed by the devil. No, that is a completely wrong teaching. The New Testament simply does not teach that. You are either possessed by God or you are possessed by the devil. Can you be oppressed by the devil? Well, all the time Satan is seeking to tempt us and lead us astray. And so we need to cling to the Lord Jesus closely. Has evil been defeated at the cross, or will it be defeated when Jesus returns? Yes. So, at the cross, I'm speaking on this actually on Sunday morning here, but at the cross, Jesus crushed Satan's head. There was the mortal blow inflicted. And in the language of Revelation chapter 12, at that point, Satan is driven out from the heavenlies. But he continues with the mortal blow inflicted, to operate, knowing that, as it were, to use the language, he's bleeding to death. Okay, and the language people have used is D-Day landings. From that point, Hitler was effectively defeated once the army was established on the French coast. But continued war until the final VE Day. God existed before time, we agree. Therefore, where does evil come from? The answer is we just don't know. The Bible never tells us, so we mustn't and can't know it. We don't know where God comes from because we can't. He's outside of time and outside of our understanding. Unless he reveals it to us, we won't know. He hasn't, we don't. Please show us in Matthew how Jesus shows us the separation Satan brings, historically, internally, and vertically. Please read the Sermon on the Mount. Take this away, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And let me tell you, your righteousness does not, nor does mine. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The standard is 100%. Even if I get 99%, God's justice demands that I must be judged. Why did the demons ask to be sent in the pigs when the consequence is that the pigs would die? Where do the demons go from there? I haven't got a clue. But the Bible does say that if a demon is driven out of a house and the house is not occupied, then he will return and wreak untold damage. There will be some people here today who have toyed with the Lord Jesus in the past. And now you've drifted from Jesus. And you've allowed the house, and the thing is, you will actually be in a far, far worse position than you ever were before. Because the demons come back with seven other demons, and the same can happen for a whole culture. Look at Britain today. It will get worse and worse and worse as we reject God. There will be complete social breakdown, complete social breakdown, as we return into the dark ages. When does the service on Tuesday, the 27th of March, end? Next Tuesday finishes at 1:50, is that right, Wes? 13:50 hours. Wes is still there. Does it mean that all afflicted people are possessed? No, it does not. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, actually differentiates between demon possession and schizophrenia. Use two totally different words. Look at it in Matthew chapter 4. I think it's about 35, verse 35. Why did the demons come to Jesus, not hide away? That's a very good question. And again, I think it's a teaching point to show us what's going on under the surface. And so I think it is actually, they couldn't but. You stick a stick into the ant's nest, what's going on, what's going on? We're being disturbed. Let's pray, time is up. Gracious Father, in this world of great, great wickedness, we're very conscious of it. Guard us from being ostriches and just pretending and living in a let's pretend, make-believe world. And we're conscious of it both in our own actions and all around us. And we pray at the same time that we wouldn't become obsessed by it. Thank you that Jesus has been given all authority. And I pray that you would help each one of us here to do what he says, follow me. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.